Amen. All right, you may be seated if you have your Bibles, if you will turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and while you're turning there, whenever I was 20 and serving as an interim youth pastor at a local church, a family in that church decided that they were going to introduce me to water skiing. Okay, now I had spent lots of time sort of on the water growing up, but the way I was raised, that if you're going to be near water, you needed a fishing pole in your hand, and in anything related to some sort of a water sport was just time wasted when you could have been fishing. And so they talked me into it, and so I went with this family. We went to Lake Texoma, and they decided they were going to teach me to water ski. And so I remember we went down the evening before, and I remember getting up early and it being kind of hot and sticky outside, thinking, okay, the water is going to be great. Can't wait to get out and to learn how to water ski. And so I walked out of the door from this house that we were staying in, and I hadn't taken five steps when a hornet landed on my neck and stung me. Okay, so that's how my day started when I learned how to water ski. So we went to the lake, and we sort of just backed the ski boat, and they had a jet ski. We backed that into the lake. The jet ski would not start, so they decided we were going to jump it off the boat. And so they hooked the jumper cables, jumped it. Everything was fine. They said, Heath, take the jumper cables off the ski boat. And so I reached down, and when I grabbed hold of the cables, the rubber on the handles had sort of melted off at some point. And so I grabbed it, and what happened was just this. It wasn't a shock, but it was this intense heat that just sort of burnt and blistered my hand from where I'd reached down and taken off. And that was strike two. That was strike two of learning of my day that started water skiing. And so here I am. My neck is all swollen. The whole side of my face is swollen. My hand, I can hardly grip anything because it's just so blistered up from where I burnt by the cables. Then comes the time to water ski. Okay? And so I remember just fighting, and I would get up for a little bit, and I'd be skiing for just a second. And I remember hitting the water time after time after time. And I remember thinking that this water is not so soft when you're flying, being pulled by a boat. And so by the time the afternoon hit, I felt like I had just been hit by a truck. And I remember thinking, who are these people, and who in their right mind would want to do this for fun? Okay, I took Benadryl. They gave me some Benadryl to try to get my neck to get back to normal size. And so now I'm tired. Now I'm tired. Everybody's having a good time laughing, and I'm just like a zombie. And I remember thinking, there's no one in their right mind. No one does this for fun. This is completely backwards. This is upside down from anything that I've ever considered to be fun. Yet here Jesus is kind of with the same concept. And he says, I'm going to build a kingdom, but it's not going to be anything like you thought it would be. It's going to be this upside down kingdom. And he goes, as he preaches, he says things like, if you want to be first, well, you've got to be last. If you want to win your life, you've got to lose it. And by the way, if you lose it, you're going to end up getting a crown like you're victorious. And just everything that he seemed to be teaching was sort of this backwards idea, this upside down idea. And we're going to see that here in Luke chapter 6 as we read this passage. And so let's begin in verse 12. And as we read, keep in mind that the kingdom that Christ builds is an upside down kingdom. All right, look at verse 12. It says, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So listen, Jesus is the Son of God who, when he stepped out of heaven, forfeited certain God rights. And so he spent all night praying, asking God, God, who are the 12? Who are the ones you want me to pick to be my apostles, to be my disciples? Because fact of the matter was, there were lots of people who were disciples of God, disciples of Christ. There were lots of people who followed Christ. But he spends all night praying, asking God, who is it? Who is it? Who is it? And after praying all night, he picks his apostles. Now we're kind of used to this idea of picking. We see it all over the place. The most recent place that we have seen someone picking has been the NFL draft. Okay, like I remember growing up when ESPN was nothing but highlights, right? Like it'd be highlight after highlight. Now you don't need that because you can find the highlights on your phone like any time. And so now what they do is they're analysts that talk all the time. It makes ESPN not even fun to watch anymore. And I remember for about 3 months leading up to the NFL draft, it was just NFL draft, NFL draft, NFL draft. And now after the draft, all they're doing is looking back, talking about NFL draft, NFL draft, NFL draft. And if you are a team wanting to draft a player, what you do is you look for the fastest, you look for the strongest, you look for the one that's going to make the biggest impact on your team, right? Because you want to pick the best available player to impact your team, and because you want to win, you want to win NFL games. That's how we would do it. We tend to think, well, if I'm God and I'm going to select a team, I'm going to select the all-star team. I'm going to select the one that's clearest in how to communicate the word, most talented in how to build teams, build relationships, the most gifted leaders. That's how we do it, right? Now look what how God designed it, though. Look at verse 14. Here's who he picked. Simon, whom he called, he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now listen, if you don't know anything about the Bible, or you haven't spent a lot of time in it, then you might not know this. If you have spent some time, you know that's not an all-star cast. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they're a couple of brothers, and what they were fishermen. They were uneducated. They didn't know the things of the Bible. They didn't know the things of God. They didn't grow up necessarily going to church. They grew up spending the evenings fishing, the mornings cleaning their nets, and the afternoons resting before they went out and did it again. They weren't the smartest. They weren't the sharpest tool in the shed. If they had promise, they would have been attached to some Pharisee while they were growing up, some religious leader growing up who would teach them and disciple them and train them in the things of Scripture. And the ones who couldn't cut it, the ones who couldn't memorize Scripture, the ones who showed no promise in being great leaders of God, they went on to do ordinary jobs, like become fishermen. Like these guys are as ordinary as could be. We see on this list Matthew was a tax collector, would have been the most hated profession, the most hated person in all of society. Listen, if you're choosing your A team, do you choose the guy that everyone hates? That's who Jesus chose. Matthew would have been known for cheating people. He would have been known for his dishonesty, and that's the one that Jesus chose to come and be one of his disciples. You see on here Simon, who was a zealot. It's pointed out there that he was a zealot. He was a radical. He was a political leader who would have, his message that he would have been talking about would have been freedom from the oppression of the Romans. That's who Jesus picks. He picks Philip and Bartholomew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Judas. His father was named James also. Listen, these guys are insignificant. We don't really read anything in the New Testament, anything in the Gospels, that made us think that they were anything but ordinary. And then there's Judas Iscariot, who ended up being a traitor. If you look at this list, it's not the 18. See, when we think of what God, when we think of what God needs to turn the world upside down, we think of, man, if God would just save this person, Skyfish would turn around. This person's so talented. God needs someone like that on his team. You look at this and you see no A-listers. No A-team. Why is that? Because Jesus comes in and he builds this upside-down kingdom in a way that we would not do. Listen, maybe you're here this morning and you feel average at best. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel inadequate. Everyone else has all the gifts, and here you are just ordinary, ungifted. You feel like you have nothing to offer. You feel like you don't know Scripture good enough to be a teacher. You feel like you don't have what it takes to lead. There's sitting there just feeling average. Can I tell you, you are the exact type that God uses in His upside down kingdom. We read on here in verse 17. It says, He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch Him, for power came out from Him, and He healed them all. So listen, Jesus is doing incredible things. He's healing. He is casting out demons. He is healing all sorts of diseases. And you would think, and certainly what His followers thought at this point was, okay, we're about to kick Rome. We're about to kick Rome out of Israel. I mean, think about it. If they hurt us, if they wound us in battle, we got Jesus here to cure us. All right? If He can cast out demons, surely He can cast out Rome. And so they're starting to get excited, but Jesus, that's not why He came. Like His kingdom, it's sort of upside down. It's upside down what He came to do, because of everything that He's doing here, the healing, the casting out of demons, everything, all He's doing is He is earning the right to share the gospel with them, not to politically take over. He's earning the right for what He's about to do. And what we're about to see is probably, scholars will say, the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And we're going to just see part of it today. And there's part of it in Matthew. You can see if you ever wanted to go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. But He's earning the right to share what He's about to share. So look with me in verse 20. He lifted up His eyes on His disciples, not just the 12, but all who came out to follow Him. And here's what He said. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." In verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Now there are really two groups of people here. There are those that Jesus calls blessed, and there's those He says woe upon, or distress upon, or oppression upon. There's two groups, and if we were looking at this list and we made two columns and we said the blessed are over here and those who are not blessed are over here, our category, our people would be on different sides of the list than Jesus's. I mean, think about it. Who do we say is blessed? The rich. Right? I mean, think about your own story. Think about as you're sharing about what God has done in your life. Maybe like me, maybe somewhere along the way you say God has blessed me because I live in a nice home or drive a nice car or this goes well, I like my job. See, we would say that those who are blessed are those who God has blessed with riches, right? We would say those are blessed if they are full. We would say that people are blessed if they're happy. We would say people are blessed if they're well spoken of. And for us, we would say blessed is the man who is rich because God has given him all this stuff. But see, not Jesus, because his kingdom is upside down. He doesn't say they're blessed. He says woe to those in that category. Woe to those who have these things. Here's why. They have all this stuff. They don't need Him. I mean, think about it. We have all that life has to offer. Do we need Jesus? I mean, yeah, we need him for salvation. We need Him for that. But do we need Him for all sorts of other things? I mean, think about it. if you need more money, you can work a little overtime or pick up another job. You don't need Jesus. If you're not feeling good, you don't need Jesus. We'll give you some Tylenol. Or if you're really feeling bad, there's a ton of specialists within a 30-minute drive, doctors that you can go to. You can schedule an appointment tomorrow. You can get there. You don't need Jesus. Is it really bad? Is it really bad? Are you really sick? And we'll call 911 in a matter of minutes. There'll be someone here to take care of your beck and knee and get you to a hospital where they'll take care of you and fix you up. We might need Jesus if it's really bad. But really, we're doing pretty good. Where do we need Jesus? Are you hot? We'll just turn the air conditioner up a little bit more. You cold? We'll just turn the heat up a little bit more. You bored? When we get done, you can go to a ball game. You can go see a movie. There's tons of things you can do. Why do we need Jesus? You sad? We'll just sing happy songs over and over and over and over again. Or you can go to the bookstore and buy a bunch of self-help books for whatever it is that you're struggling with. Seriously, where do we need Jesus? And that's the point he's trying to make. Those who need him aren't the ones that have everything figured out. They have all this stuff, and so that's why later Jesus is going to say it's nearly impossible for the rich to come to know Christ because they've got everything. It's more probable for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to come to inherit eternal life. And see, in the upside down kingdom that Jesus has, we tend to say those who are blessed are those who have this that God has given them. And he flips that and he says, woe to them. Because they bank their life on these things that they think are secure. Sooner or later, it is going to crumble to the ground. You healthy? You won't be for long. Your body is going to wear out. It is going to break down. What we build life on outside of Christ is going to crumble to the ground. So in the upside down kingdom, who we think are blessed, he says no. Woe to them. Because their life is built on a house of cards. But he does say some are blessed, which by the way are those who we wouldn't say are blessed. Look at verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor. Now, we talked last week about letting the Bible explain the Bible. And so we say, what do you mean poor? Are you talking about you don't have a lot of money? Like what are you talking about? Well, if you compare Matthew's notes, it's like Luke just has a few bullet points and Matthew has like the fuller thing. If you go look at Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay? Blessed are those who are bankrupt, who have tried everything in life. They've ran in this direction and they haven't found joy there, and they ran here, they haven't found joy here, ran here, they haven't found joy there. He's saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They're bankrupt. They've tried everything, and they've got to the end, and they found that nothing's going to bring satisfaction, nothing's going to bring happiness. Because it's in that moment that they're ready, that their heart is right. And I can come in and show them what real joy and real life is about. Luke's going to say here, he's going to say in verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now. Matthew expands this out a little bit. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Right? He's saying, blessed are those who have a deep desire for the things of God, to be right with God, to be in right standing before God. Blessed are those who, that's their heartbeat. Their heartbeat is to be right with me. And that's what he's saying. They are the ones who are blessed. He's saying, blessed are those who weep now. Verse 21. There's a few of us that had a chance to go to a Hope is Alive luncheon this past week. Hope is Alive was started by a friend of mine. His dad was a pastor, grew up in the church, who somewhere along the way got addicted to prescription drugs. and was nothing but a junkie by his own testimony. Until God changed him and set him free. And he formed this organization called Hope is Alive. Because he said people go to rehab and they get clean for 30 days, and if that's all that happens and they go on, then they're just going to find their way right back to it. And he said what they need is they need something to fill that void in their life. They need hope. And so what he did was he began to buy houses in the Tulsa and Oklahoma City area, and he put men who were addicted in this house, and he put women who were addicted in this house over here. And what he would do is he would say, hey, they don't need to just stop doing whatever they're doing. They need accountability, and they need brothers to walk alongside them. They need sisters to walk alongside of them. And they don't just need this accountability. They need people who love them, that love them enough to share the gospel with them. Because that's the only hope, anyone. That's the only way we can truly be set free is if Christ does that. So he's got houses in Tulsa and Oklahoma City and Wichita and North Carolina now. 130 some odd residents in Oklahoma. And what the cool thing was is that there are tables of eight. And so the eight that we had a resident that had went through Hope is Alive sharing, this is how Christ set me free. Table after table after table after table after table. And what I've gathered as I heard these stories was that there was not stories of shame, this is what I've done. They walked, they wept through those days in the past. But Christ had set them free. And so they, with great joy and confidence, they were able to say, this is who I was. And this is what Christ has done for me. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who weep now, he's saying, blessed are those who are so broken that they turn to me and I set them free. Because then they're going to have joy. They're going to have joy that will not go away. So he's saying, he's saying in my upside down kingdom, it's different. It's upside down. It's different than what the world says is blessed. Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they spurn you. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who, when the world turns their back on them, they're in a good spot because all they have is me and I am enough. See, it's this upside down kingdom. That Jesus said, the upside down kingdom, those we think aren't blessed really are. And those we think are blessed really aren't. By the way, this is good news for those who are here today who feel like that they're at the end of their rope. It's good news today if you feel like you're at the end of the rope. Because according to Jesus, that's a good place to be. Because he's faithful and he will always come through. And so if you're here today and you're struggling with whatever, feeling like you're not blessed, maybe decisions that you've made have placed you there. Maybe it's just the fact that we are in a broken world where unfair things happen. Or what we perceive to be unfair things happen. Can I just tell you to hold on? Because our God is faithful. And blessings are just right around the corner. It's this upside down kingdom that we're invited into. Now here's where it really gets good. Look at verse 27. Good or bad, maybe. But I say to you who hear, verse 27, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away from your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Now, I don't know about you, but this sort of rubs me the wrong way. And if we're to be honest, and listen, if the preacher can be honest about this, we can be honest about things too. Because there's just certain scriptures that grade against me. Right? Like sandpaper to my heart, and this is it. Because he says to love those who are your enemies. He says to do good to those who don't do good to you. And see, we're conditioned just by our very nature to do the opposite. Because here's what we say. We say, I'll love you if you love me, right? I'll be good to you as long as you do good to me. But the moment you stop doing good to me, I'm going to stop doing good to you. That's how we treat people, right? I mean, think about marriage. Think about marriage. So here's if you're like me, here's our attitude in marriage. I will love her like Christ loves the church as long as she submits and respects me. But the moment she stops, I'm going to not love her like Christ loved the church because she doesn't deserve it. And her argument's probably stronger against me, right? I'll respect him and submit to him as long as he loves me like Christ loved the church. But the moment he stops doing that, I'm going to stop respecting and submitting to him. Like, that's how we're conditioned. That's part of the sin in our hearts that we all share. But Jesus comes in and he flips that and he says to love those who are your enemy, who don't love you back. Last week I shared, if you were here, I shared things church members say that make you say, huh. Remember that? So what I didn't say is that almost all the ones that were personal, they came from pretty much one source. Okay? Came from one source directed at me. I don't know what I did to make this woman not like me. But she just didn't. There was this one time I had gotten sick on a Thursday night, and it was like deathly sick. Okay? Like, I had stuff flying out of my body at the velocity that I didn't think was possible for a human. And you know, when Paul says to die is gain, that I really believe that. That's the first time I really believe that passage. Okay, like, I was so sick. I was at that point where I was saying, God, if you're ready to take me, I'm ready to go. All right? That's how sick I was. And so Thursday I was that sick. It was like 12 hours, right? Friday, I wasn't sick anymore with all this stuff, but my body felt like I had done like 1,000 crunches. Like, my abs hurt every time I talked, every time I coughed, every time I sneezed. Like, my abs just hurt. Like, I'd done this massive workout. My body felt like I had literally been hit by a truck. Right? You ever felt like that? Like I had just played running back for the Dallas Cowboys, and they gave me the ball every play. All right, that's how I felt. And so that's how I felt Friday. That's how I felt Saturday. So I wasn't sick with this anymore, but my body was still recovering from not eating and just all the trauma that I'd been through. And so Sunday rolled around, and I thought, you know, I'm going to preach. God has given me this word. I really feel like he wants me to share this. And so what we did was we moved the pulpit out, okay, and I sat down on a stool, Bill Zodro style, okay, and I had me a little table like this, and I'm just sitting here just teaching, not moving around. Because seriously, I was in trouble. All right, I wasn't sick anymore, but the physical toll took on my body was, I mean, it just roughed me up. So I preached and I went to the back and people, you know, as people come by, I said, hey, don't come shake my hand. I don't blame you. I'm gonna keep my distance just in case I'm carrying one of those thousands of bugs that were wreaking havoc on me. You don't have to come say hi. There was one woman that decided she wanted to come say hi. All right, and it's this woman who had kind of been giving me some grief, and I see her coming, and I'm thinking, I remember thinking, so she sees the sacrifice I just made for the Lord, and she finally appreciates this, and she's gonna encourage me, and she walks up. I mean, she doesn't even slow down in front of me. She's just walking up almost like this, okay, and she's like, preacher, some of us. And by some of us, she means her. Some of us don't like that you took the pulpit out and walked off. All right? And I was too sick to even think anything else. But I sure thought of some things the rest of the week. Okay? I remember that week. I remember just being fed up. Okay, I was going to go to the deacons. We were going to have a conversation. I was going to say, hey, enough's enough. Somebody's got to step in and do something. I remember thinking that. And I remember the Lord, in only the way that He could, only the way that God can do, sort of just putting a thought in my mind and in my heart. Here's what He said. He said, I want you to send her flowers. Okay? And so I stewed on that for a couple days. I was like, Lord, I don't know how that's going to help. And then I was like, well, okay, I get it. It's like a peace offering, you know. I'll send a peace offering. And so I get ready to do it, and I'm ordering them online so I don't have to go down to the flower shop. People don't know it's you know, I don't want to make a big deal about it. But I'm, in fact, I hadn't even told my wife about this until just not too long ago. But so I get ready to fill out the card, and here's what God presses on my heart. Right. God loves you, and so do I, and don't sign it from anyone. Which I had a problem with that. Because at first I didn't want to do it. And the second thing is, if I'm going to do this, I at least want her to know that it's from me, so she'll know that I'm trying to do something nice for her. The last thing I want this woman to think is that there's someone in town that admires her, And secretly is wanting to send this to her. So I fill it out, and I send it. I never speak about it to anyone. In fact, I told my wife recently, and y'all are the only ones to publicly hear that. But listen, in this moment, in that moment, God was whispering verse 32 to me. Look what it says. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? What good is it? He says, even sinners love those who love them. Verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? What good is it? Even sinners do the same. Verse 34, if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And in that moment, God revealed to me, this is not for her as much as it is for you. Because in that moment I realized that I was the enemy of God, who had slandered Him, who in my life had denied Him by the way I lived my life, where before He saved me, Scripture said that we were at enmity, I was hostile towards the things of God. Just as that cost me a little bit of money, God reminded me that His cost when I was His enemy was so much greater, that He sent His Son to die for me. That I was brought in even though I didn't deserve it, even though I was sinful and broken and cut off. That what He did for me whenever I was His enemy was so much greater than what I was doing for this lady. And in that moment, He revealed to me, I am her towards Him. But He brought me in. And He calls me Son of the Most High, and He's kind to even us when we're ungrateful and evil. That's what 35 says. And then look at verse 36. Verse 36 says, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. See, here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. When you belong to this upside-down kingdom, your life begins to turn upside down. Okay? Like I just want to say that. I want to say that because I want to make sure we get it. Verse 36 says to be merciful, for us to do something like what God has done for us, for us to be merciful because He is merciful. When we belong to Christ's upside-down kingdom, our lives begin to turn upside down and we start doing the things that He does. Like He transforms us. And so listen, for some, this transformed life looks like this, that instead of buying the 3,500 square foot house, they buy the 2,500 square foot house and use the other $100,000 that they save on that to invest in kingdom things. Some who live the transformed life, they say instead of buying a $40,000 car, I'm going to buy a $30,000 car and I'm going to use the other $10,000 for the kingdom. Not everyone. Not everyone who's a Christian has that conversation, but the point is God leads His people to be like Him. Some who live the transformed life start asking the question, how much of what God has given me, what God has blessed me with, can I bless others with? How much can I give away? For some, that looks like them saying, I've got an extra room in my house or two rooms in my house. There's kids in Oklahoma who have no family, who have no place to stay, no chance of hearing the gospel. I'm going to invite them in through foster care or adoption. We have a brand new family this weekend that just got their first foster child. I mean, that's what God leads His people to do. For some, it's to invite a widow into their lives, into their home, to be part of their family if their family's far away. Like that's what the transformed life looks like for those who are part of His kingdom. For some, the transformed life looks like I've got lots of neighbors that don't know Jesus, and I know that if they come over, they're going to track dirt and mud in my house, but that's okay because I want them to hear the gospel. I want to love them like Christ, and my home is not mine; it's the Lord's. So my home and my neighborhood is going to be the hub where anybody can go at any time and get help and find someone that cares about them and loves them. That's what the transformed life looks like for some people who've been brought into the upside down kingdom. For some people, it's I'm going to move from this neighborhood that I love, this nice neighborhood where my kids are safe to ride their bikes down the street. And we're gonna move into this neighborhood where maybe it's run down and broken down, and there's hostility, and there's broken marriages, and there's substance abuse and all that. And my kids are gonna be around that. But that's what Christ has done for us. And I'm not saying there's a formula. I'm not saying that's what the super Christians do. But what I am saying is that we become like Him when we're brought into His upside down kingdom. And the things that He says are important now, that becomes important to us. The things we used to shy away from because it cost too much, or we weren't interested, or it meant we had to give up, that's what we start doing when we're brought into the transformed, this upside down kingdom. It's a transformed life. So let me just ask, whose kingdom are you building? Are you building this upside-down kingdom for the glory of God? Are you building onto His kingdom? Or are you building your own? And let me ask a follow-up question. Which kingdom do you belong to? The kingdom of this world or this upside-down kingdom? Listen, the incredible thing is any of us at any time can be brought into this upside down kingdom. And all the scripture says something has to happen. Scripture says something has to happen on our part. It says that we have to turn and repent of our sins. The life that we've built apart from God. And we've got to believe the gospel that His death, burial, and resurrection was enough to satisfy God's wrath for our sins. That He defeated sin, that He defeated death on the cross. We've got to repent and turn from what we call life. And we've got to embrace Christ, the Savior, and follow Him, believe the gospel. And we're brought in. And crazy things begin to happen. That even our circumstances that seem like that leave us poor in spirit or leave us hungry and thirsty for righteousness, or leave us weeping now, or people taking shots at us now. Even in that, there's joy. That's hard to do. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you're not like us in a sense that you don't do things like we do. If I was God, everybody goes to hell. Because everybody sins. Everybody sins. No one deserves it. That's what happens if we're God. But thank you that you flip things upside down. And you bring us in. Not by what we have to do, but what Christ did for us on the cross. God, help us to build this upside down kingdom through our lives as we live how you live. And may you bring in a man, woman, boy, or girl today into your kingdom that they may belong. In Jesus' name, amen.